All right, we have enjoyed our observation of the unique and remarkable ministry of Philip as he has moved out to do a marvelous work in preparation for the gospel going to the African nation. And we are now going to consider points 4 and 5 in our outline, points 1, 2, and 3. Stated closing with Samaria. We talked about that at length. Secondly, the obedience of faith. We saw that he was led of the Spirit into the will of God from the city to the desert, which required faith. Faith being the substance of things what? And the evidence of things what? We also saw that everything is beautiful in its own what? In its own time. That's right. Because God is in control of everything. So even though our circumstance may appear one way, in all reality, God is working everything after the counsel of his own will. And for God's people, everything is working together for good to them that love God. You believe that, right? It doesn't feel good, doesn't look good, but it is good. Because it's moving us closer to God. We're learning more about him. And it brings us to a place of learning what's important to God. And that's really a big lesson. And one of the things that we are going to be able to take away from this this ministry of Philip before he disappears from the pages of Scripture in the book of Acts for a while is the importance of the preaching of the gospel. The importance of being in a place in our soul where the Lord can use us to share the gospel. And what's going to be unique about tonight's study is the one-on-one. The one-on-one blessing of ministry. Some of us are good at large groups, sharing the word of God with people in groups. Others of us are not good with groups. We're better one-on-one. Some of us are not good at all one-on-one. Because one-on-one means that you have to let your guards down in a certain way and be much more authentic than we are comfortable with in large groups. But we will see that Philip will do a fantastic job and set for us a model of being prepared to share the gospel with those whom God brings into your path. And certainly that's what happened. Longitude and latitude met at one point, and Philip and the Ethiopian met, didn't they? That was the sovereign act of God. It couldn't have been better. Philip couldn't have had a watch or a timepiece or some human mechanism that would have caused him to run into the Ethiopian the way he did. He had to be on God's schedule to meet this man at this time. And upon doing so, we then echo the words of Ecclesiastes 3:1. Everything is beautiful in its time. And we saw that this Ethiopian would be a precursor and a foreshadow of the grace of God being brought to the African nation. And I can say it again if you don't know it, that the first people group that received the gospel as a nation outside of Israel, Jewry, and the proselytes who had come in under the Pentecostal eclectic. Remember, 15 to 17 nations had come to Pentecost and they heard the gospel in their own dialects, their own languages at that time. So they were blessed to come and hear. But God's objective, as we saw in Genesis 2:10 through 14, Matthew 24:31, Psalm 68:31, especially was a beautiful expose of the time when the African nations, the Cushites, would reach out and run to God and open their mouth wide and confess him as Lord. That happened in the early centuries of the church. And so names like Augustine, Tertullian, Irenaeus, and others were early African bishops who had become prominent in the establishing of the gospel in major portions of Africa as the gospel had gone back through this Ethiopian tradition, had stated that he had went back and was very instrumental in the establishing of the gospel in Ethiopia. And then he died a martyr for the gospel. He died a martyr because the gospel is an alien message when it goes into a people group, and it demands lordship on the part of sinners. And you and I by nature do not want to submit to Christ. Now, you know, you and I have to think about it today. How many of you enjoyed our missionary last Friday night? Wasn't that a fantastic time of sober, soul-reflecting ministry? And me and Lance talked at length until him and his wife, Robin, drove off to L.A. and to go back to Texas before he will go back to Papua New Guinea about 3 weeks. We talked at length about the arduous, difficult nature of missionary work. And one of the things he told me as we prepared to deal with Philip and this Ethiopian was that much of the missionary work that's going on in our present world today is useless because our missionaries are not taught extensively the importance of the people groups to which they are going. The need to be able to actually identify with that culture pervasively enough to learn the languages and become them. Essentially, you have to become them to reach them. Most of our missionaries are taught a shallow missiology that basically is kind of doing a survey when they go into different cultures. And when they realize that the barriers are too difficult, then they pull out. Lance told me that there were numerous missionaries who had come into Papua New Guinea over his 20 years there who came for a year or two and pulled out. They came for a year or two because they didn't have Holiday Inns and McDonald's restaurants and inside toilets, and the people didn't have a history of language that was written, and it was too hard, like you guys learned, 12 hours to go to the grocery store over the mountains. 12 hours. See, that's real missionary work. Your Bible says, blessed are the feet of those that preach good tidings upon the mountains. That's serious missionary work. So I've told my brothers and my sisters before, there are not really that many missionaries in the world today. Many of them are dying out. And what that means is people groups are not being reached right now. They're not. I'm not turning this into a rah-rah class for missionaries. I've already stated that I hope that when we grow up as a church, we're a teenager right now, that when we grow up as a church, that God would smile on us enough to send out missionaries into the world. Authentic missionaries. Real men and women who are committed to the salvation of the ethnos. So long as the world is still going, one thing we know God is passionate about, the salvation of souls. So long as the world is still going, God is passionate about the salvation of souls. He has never been apathetic, cold, distant, aloof, or withdrawn from the salvation of souls. Since you and I know that men and women die to the tune of 250 to 350,000 every year. Sorry, every day. Are you hearing me? Every day. Hundreds of thousands are dying. Sicknesses, natural death, all kinds of reasons. Hundreds of thousands are being born every day. Every 3 seconds, a child is born in the world. So people are being born, people are dying. Eternity is confronting people by the hundreds of thousands every day. And is not God concerned for their souls? According to the disposition, the revelation of Scripture, wouldn't he be concerned with them? So isn't the message, who shall go, still relevant today? Very much so. And this is what makes our text so germane. Because Philip was ready to go. He was a deacon in the local church, but he was ready to go wherever God sent him. And he's going now to the desert, and he has his assignment here, and this assignment is absolutely phenomenal. So under this particular rubric, point number 4, do you understand what you are reading? A lot to learn. The implications are there. Let's look at verse 30 and make our way through. I'll start at verse 29. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join yourself to this chariot. Do you guys remember what I said about that command? That command required both faith and boldness. That faith in that, Philip does not know this man. Philip does not know particularly what this assignment incurs. But he does know that if he obeys the Spirit of God, it can put him in a potential hazard and danger, because this was an authority of Ethiopia, which means he would have had an entourage of soldiers with him, so that an alien stranger drawing near to the chariot would be in danger of being assaulted by these soldiers. Stopped, halted in his tracks, right? So sometimes God throws us in the middle of dangerous situations in order to share the gospel. But Philip was willing to go. I thank God for him. Listen to what it says. And Philip ran thither to him. And as he ran there, he heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" Phenomenal. Again, are we not talking about the exquisite nature of God's sovereignty to put a person in the right place at the right time, to observe someone doing something that is so apropos to the goal of his servant? I mean, he's not praying. He's not chanting to pagan gods. He's not eating. He's reading the scriptures. We're talking about an open door, aren't we? We're talking about a door so wide open that Philip doesn't have to try to figure out something to say to start a conversation. I've said it before. The preparation of the heart of man and the answer of the tongue, they come from the Lord. That God prepares a heart and then he opens a mouth, and the two coming together result in a wonderful thing taking place. Philip, all he had to say was, "Do you understand what you're reading?" What an open door. You and I wake up in the morning and say, "Lord, use me." And then somewhere along the day, you come across somebody and you can't even get around them. And they're reading the scriptures. What an open door. Now, if I don't say, "Hey, my brother, hey, my sister, what you reading?" I don't want a witness. Is that true? I have no desire to make sure that this is an eternity bound soul going in the right direction when I know the word and he or she is reading the word and I don't confirm that word they're reading. I don't want a witness. But Philip was more than ready to engage. And his question was, "Do you understand what you are reading?" This now brings us into our contemplation under this fourth point. Do you understand what you're reading? I want us to deal with five or six things. First, the scriptures have been given. That's the first proposition I want you to get. What I want you to understand is that what verse 30 tells us very plainly, verse 30 tells us that God's word has already gone out to the known world at that time. Are you hearing me? And what I mean by that is this, that the word of God has already been declared in Psalm 19 that it runs throughout the world. Its line is drawn forth. There's no place where the word of God has not gone. In terms of the oracular voice of God, the living word, and then in terms of the written word of God. We know that by the time we get to Acts chapter 8, which we are around AD 37, AD 38, AD 39 here, we are 1,500 years removed from the Old Testament. Moses wrote the Old Testament, the Tanakh, and then the prophets wrote with him over a 1,500 year period, 1,500 years before Christ. And so we have the Old Testament scriptures. They were Hellenized by Alexander the Great 300 years before Christ. So we had what we call the Septuagint version, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which could have been the translation that our brother here is reading. He could have been reading the Greek translation or the Aramaic translation, because the Aramaic was the living language of that culture, which would have been a derivative of the Hebrew. The Hebrew having began to die out when Israel was in the diaspora or the captivity under Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Grecian kingdom, and finally the Roman Empire. So primarily or most likely what this Ethiopian was reading was a Greek translation of the writings of Isaiah. Now, they were in scroll form. They weren't like you and I have a full Bible. I got 50 Bibles of all sorts. Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, you know, Koine Greek, Classical Greek, lexicons and linears, all Bibles all over the place. And I don't think I have one loose leaf Bible in my collection. I think I got one years ago, loose leaf meaning that they came in independent books. But in the first century, very seldom would a person have had the whole of the Old Testament, which we would have called in that language at that time, the Tanakh. The Tanakh. Remember that? That's a contraction of three forms of the literature or writings of the Old Testament, the Torah, the Ketuvim, and the Nevi'im, the law, the prophets, and the writings, or the writings in the prophet. That would have been from Genesis to Malachi. Very seldom would a person have the whole compilation, and probably not. They would have had portions, scrolls. Like in your synagogues, there would have been scrolls. So when Jesus started his ministry in Capernaum or in Nazareth, remember he took the scroll of Isaiah the prophet and he read from it where it quotes in Isaiah chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And so they would have had scrolls. And so this brother would have had a scroll, which means God's word has gone out into the world. Go with me in your Bible to Psalm 68:11. I want you to simply mark this. That when God plans on saving people, he sends his word before them to prepare them for his revelation. I want us to mark that because important to the conversion of sinners is the presence and the influence of God's word. This is one of these passages too that if you're going to be a sound presuppositionalist, and you guys hear me talk about this on the radio a lot. If you're going to be a biblicist, it's called being a biblicist. If you're going to be a person of the Bible, you're going to have to be able to defend the origin of Scripture. And the way you defend the origin of Scripture is by letting Scripture tell you about its origin. You don't defend the origin of Scripture by secular writings and secular archives and secular scholars. You defend the Scripture's origin by Scripture. So Scripture is what we call self-authenticating. Scripture affirms its own origin. Psalm 68:11 says what? The Lord gave the what? So stop right there. So when people say to you, how do you know that's the word of God? Psalm 68:11.1. Isn't that what it says? So now stay with me for a moment. Why would you argue, reason, rationalize with a person who is questioning the origin of Scripture when you can simply open the book and show them right there? Can you read these simple words? We learned this in Greek. The Lord is the subject. Gave is the verb. The word is the object. That's not hard. The Lord gave the word. That is the conversation. For us who believe the word, who gave us this Bible? Jehovah, he gave us his Bible. The Lord gave the word. Now, how did he give it to us? Here's the second line. And great was the company that what? What do you mean, preacher? We mean Moses, Joshua, David, Jeremiah, Isaiah. All of the Old Testament writers are the publishers of that word. They gave us, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, the compilation of Scripture called the Old Testament. I don't have to go in any other text, but right there. I let a person struggle with whether or not the Bible is the Word of God by the claims of Scripture. I don't necessarily have to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I know that's true. That verse is not for them. That verse is for us. That verse is not for the skeptic. That verse is for the believer. That verse tells us the purpose and utilitarian nature of the Scriptures. But we already believe that the Scripture's origin is from God. Now tell me why you gave it to me. To build me up, to give an inheritance, to give me an inheritance among those that are sanctified, and to qualify me for ministry. But the point that you and I are developing right now is that why Philip is going to be successful in his ministry to the Ethiopian is because God in his mercy has allowed the living word to become the written word and the written word to be spread throughout the world. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. Here's another axiom or principle of interpretation critical to the authority that the believer has when he shares the word of God. So let me just kind of constrain you as we are contemplating the structure and the premise, the framework of this witness that's about to take place between Philip and the Ethiopian. What God will do is make sure that his truth is the conversation piece, the final authority, the basis upon which legitimate and eternally significant dialogue will take place. In other words, if a man or woman pretends to want to talk to you about God, but is not interested in the scriptures, they are fooling themselves. If a man or woman pretends to want to talk about God, but do not actually want to deal with God's self-revelation, they are pretending. They are fooling themselves. There's a lot of people talk about being zealous for God. But as soon as you talk about, hey, I got a copy of the scriptures, and then they start to back up, they're not serious about God at all. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Because now we are moving from the realm and dimension of mere opinions to that which is written on white paper with black ink, and the words don't change. They say what they say. And you can read them, and I can read them, and we can go both go, what say ye of the scriptures? Because this is what these guys are about to do. What Philip does is he simply launches in on a ready-made conversation. But what Isaiah says to us in Isaiah chapter 8:20, and you see it up on the board, this is important. Are you ready? To the law, that's the word of God in the Old Testament. When you see the word law, don't think of the word law always in the strict sense of the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. Think of the word law in the usual sense in which Hebrew people thought of the word law from Genesis to Malachi. It was the whole of God's written revelation. It's called law. To the law and to the testimony. Now, the testimony is the inherent witness of that law. Your Bible is a testimony of God. It's a record of who God is and how he made the world and how he sustains the world and what has happened with regards to humanity, his dignity, his calling, his fall, his need for a savior, and how God has entered into the brokenness of humanity with a redemption scheme we call biblical theology, right? Biblical theology is what we mean by the testimony of God. So the law has inherent in it the testimony of God. And by the way, if you want to bolster up your understanding of that concept, just read Psalm 119. David will help you understand the benefits of God's law being a testimony of God's faithfulness to his people. So we see in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, a rule for conversation. Here it is. The law, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, watch this, it's because there's no light in them. So now, when you and I begin to have a conversation with people about God, but we fail to utilize God's word, we are both in darkness. Our conversation is speculative at best, blasphemous at worst. You and I are purely speculating when we set aside God's written revelation and go to talking about God. Your brain and mine is not calibrated to stay on point when it comes to talking about God. You understand what I mean by that? Our plumb line is faltered by a sin nature that constantly needs to be calibrated by the word of God itself. Have you ever found yourself talking about God and something deep down inside, that intuition said, brother, you are off course. You are off course. And the reason why is you don't have the book in front of you. You are daring to talk about God as if somehow you are the white paper upon which the black print is in your own conscience. But now, if, as David said in Psalm 119, verses 19 and 11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto unto thy commandments. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Once we have divulged the word of God or fed on the word of God and inculcated the word of God in our system and committed it to memory as we're supposed to do, once we commit it to memory, comprehending it, then we can actually have an intelligible conversation with people because our understanding now is framed by the word of God. It's hedged in by what we know. It's hedged in by what we know. It's quite possible, and I believe it to be true, that Philip didn't have a Bible with him. Philip was just running. That's what Philip means, horse. That brother could run. Philip means horse. And he ran with the word in his heart. He ran with the word in his heart. So as the proverb says, that if we were to hide his word in our heart, God then will allow it to come back. For out of the abundance of the heart doth the mouth what? That's right. And so Philip is prepared to actually reflect his knowledge of biblical truth while the Ethiopian has the literal text in front of him. What a wonderful situation. Again, Proverbs chapter 16, 1, the preparation of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue. Right? The answer of the tongue. For God to have graced you to have taken the time out every Friday for 10 years to become deeper and more profoundly committed to biblical truth and then set you in front of one eternity-bound soul where they are contemplating a biblical text of which you have been studying for years, you are now prepared to help them understand the Word of God and set them on a trajectory for eternal life. See how important studying God's word is in that regard? And so Philip becomes for us a model of that. The scriptures have been given. They were given to the Jewish people on Mount Sinai and beyond. They were given to the proselytes who came into Judaism 1500 years before Christ. They were given to Philip graciously as he grew up under the gospel. They're given to the Ethiopian who's a wealthy, prominent servant of the king, queen of Ethiopia who can purchase his own scriptures. And apparently he had an acumen for reading because that was not prominent for black men back then. It's worse now. It's worse now, but this black man can read. And he audibilized the scriptures in what we call Jewish formed obedience, because the scriptures were designed to be read. Those were structured writings, syntactically designed to be read. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. And so God meant for his people to hear the reading of the word. And so to hear it, you have to audibilize it. And that's what he did. He's reading the scriptures as he's headed from Jerusalem, going back to Ethiopia down this bizarre, strange road called Gaza, because it doesn't have as many people on this road going the way of Gaza. It's desert. And so it's quite a solitude, no area for him to go down, and he can read the scriptures. And Philip is hearing him reading the scriptures. So the scriptures have been given to us. Point B, hunger for the truth is a gift. Hunger for the truth is a gift. Let me say that again so it can actually penetrate the soul. Hunger for the truth is a gift. We do not naturally hunger for the word of God. Here in the West, we are anemic when it comes to the word of God. Our people are sick. You see it every day. Sick. Because we feed on junk 23 hours a day. And so over the course of a week, our diet is so distorted and dysfunctional and so bad. We have no hunger for God's word. You know what we have hunger for? Entertainment. We can sit up and be entertained, captivated, held in suspense for hours by lies and can't endure propositional exposition or exhortation for more than a few minutes before our body starts falling asleep. We are sick and effete spiritually. I'm telling you the true condition. I've been seeing this for years. Breaks my heart. Breaks my heart. I still say, you know, I still, and I've been praying to the Lord for this, and he does not answer this prayer. This is one prayer the Lord does not answer. And I've been asking him to answer this prayer for me for the longest. Lord, you know I live in a state where people can't handle the word for more than 30 minutes. I've been wanting to become one of those preachers where I can finish in 45 minutes flat. Let y'all out of here. That's a prayer the Lord has never answered. He has never answered that prayer. I can't get out of here under an hour. It's a remarkable thing, too, because really I have seen people who just come apart at the seams after 20, 25 minutes. They can't hold it together. Cogency is not an apparatus in our thinking when we're not hungry for truth. Is that true? Yeah, so we're in bad shape. And see, what I am getting at is this. I guarantee you that Isaiah 53, which is the text from which Philip begins to expound and explain and exhort and exegete for this brother, took longer than 45 minutes before they came to water. I guarantee you they were there for hours as he went line upon line, precept upon precept, word here, word there, explaining the jot and tittle of Isaiah 53. I guarantee you they were writing for hours. And the Ethiopian didn't even say, can we stop for a bathroom break? And I'm simply saying that, you know, we kind of laugh about it. But we are anemic. Our country is anemic. And it would be one thing if we didn't have anything else to do. But we do so many other things over the top. So it's kind of alarming, isn't it? That we don't have a hunger for God's word as we ought. Well, let me just nurture your thoughts with just a few of them in Psalm 119. Let's go there. Psalm 119 is what we call the alphabet psalm for us who are studying languages, right? Psalm 119 is the Hebrew what? Alphabet. So let's look at Psalm 119, verses 20 and following, just to nurture our thoughts under this proposition. That hunger for truth is a gift. So if a person tells you that they are seeking the truth, but they are not hungry for God's word, tell them that they are not telling the truth. You're not hungry unless you're hungry for God's word. Psalm 119, verse 20. Listen to what David says. My soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto your judgments from time to time. Do you see that? Is that what it says? What does it say? All the time. Notice what he said. My soul breaks. That means he's bent over in pain for hunger for God's word. Have you ever been there? Have you ever had a small season where the hunger for God and his word was so profound? That's what David is saying. My soul breaks for the longing that it hath, for your judgments at all time. Again, the judgments are God's precepts. Look at verse 18. I don't know why I went backwards, but look at it. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your what? Amazing. Because David is a prophet. He is a priest. He is a king in his own right. He's a revelator. He receives revelation. He gives revelation. He is acquainted with God. He's been knowing God in his providence, in his power from his youth. And yet he's saying, open my eyes. You know what that means? He wants more revelation. He's not asking for initial revelation. He's asking for more revelation. You know what he's saying? I want to go deeper into your truth. I want to go deeper into your word. Doesn't that constitute hunger? See, because I can say to you, that when we don't have a serious commitment to biblical truth, we don't want to go deeper. This is why I know my present generation is in trouble. Because we don't want to go deeper. Deeper has a number of implications. So I want to do more than read my Bible. I want to be able to study my Bible. But if I'm going to study my Bible, I'm going to have to learn how to study. But if I'm going to study, I'm going to have a hunger that's going to give me the grace to learn the tools for breaking that word down and going deep into God's word. Like a handful of us are learning Greek, are we not? And it's killing us. Because this is all about retraining your brain to think through with the objective of penetrating the English language so that we can get to the original language, so that we can see the deep nuances in that original language that the English language does not give us. This is not about some type of morbid pursuit of intellectualism. This is simply about wanting to know God on a deeper level. That's all this is about. There's a point at which when you study the Word of God so much, you realize there are limitations there. You hit walls. Like a lot of you got really, really, really bad translations of the Bible. And because they're really bad, you can't go deep. Because they are designed with a certain set of assumptions. And you know what that set of assumptions is? You don't want to go deep. Give me a shallow Bible. Give me a Bible that says what it means on the surface so that I don't have to search it out. But that kind of thinking is actually contrary to what God's word says. Doesn't God's word say in the Proverbs, if you seek me as silver and as gold, as fine jewels and rubies, if you search for me with that kind of diligence, you will find wisdom, you will find understanding, you will find knowledge, you will find the fear of the Lord, you will find the treasures of wisdom and knowledge if you pursue God like that. Isn't that what it promises? Now watch this, but if you're going to pursue God like that, you got to get the tools. Because you're not excavating any kind of minefields without being ready to dig, without being ready to work, without being ready to go, without being ready to plumb through the hard, rocky veneer that has behind it that truth that the soul is longing for. You don't mind somebody else doing it. Like I watch the mining shows. How many of you watch those mining shows? The shows where the guys go up into the hills and bore out the ore and find the these exquisite diamonds and rubies and all. I love that. I love that. I ain't going. I love it. I ain't going. Can I tell you why I'm not going? Because I ain't hungry for that. Now, I love watching it, but I'm not going because I'm not hungry for that. Now, I like watching it. But I'm not going because I'm not hungry for that. I'm going to say it one more time. Now, I like watching it. Like religious folk like watching preachers. But they're not going because they're not hungry like that. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. And so we live on a shallow diet that's limited in a certain capacity. Now, I think good pastors and good preachers and good teachers are both a curse and a blessing. Isn't that true? They're a curse and a blessing. Because if you have a really good pastor who teaches well, you get a very solid meal. You actually get enough to work with for the whole week if you just took his outlines and he done already shoveled and broke it all up. All the jewels is laying out there for you to just scoop up, go home, wash off, and put them in order. You won't even do that. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Now, granted, this symbiotic relationship between the preacher and the hearer is critical. You are highly blessed. You're saved by it. You're sanctified by it. You're warned by it. You're built up by it. You're broke down by it. You're strengthened by it, kept by it, and eternally glorified by it. It's true. What we're doing right now can save your soul. There's no doubt about that. We thank God then for just feeding us by opening our mouths wide and putting it in. Isn't that true? But I'm just simply saying that there comes that time when just a little bit of work is indicative of the hungry soul. Look at verse 33. Here's what David says, and it's all in Psalm 130. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Now he's hungering for God to work in the midst of his labors. You see what David is saying? I can't teach myself. Even if I have the tools, I can't even use those tools properly unless God assists me. So a humble person, and this is what you're getting ready to see with the Ethiopian, will recognize I must be taught of others in order to be able to teach. So teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Verse 34, give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Do you see how David is dependent upon the paraclete work of the Spirit of God to teach him how to understand the Word of God, and that in understanding the Word of God, then he can observe God's standards with all that's in him? Look at verse 35. Make me to go in the path of your commandments, for therein do I what? Incline my heart unto your testimonies and not to what? Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity and quicken thou me in your what? Establish thy word unto your servant who is devoted to your fear. Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for your judgments are great. Do you notice from verses 33 through 39, David is acknowledging the passivity on his part when it comes to the advancement of biblical truth in his soul, that he needs God to minister truth to him? That is not, in the first sense, his own strength that breaks through the rocks of biblical truth. You notice what he says? He says, teach me, give me, make me, incline me, turn me, establish thy word, turn away my... Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying, left to myself, I will never get the job done. He's telling the truth. And really, he's imploring the third person to enter into his labors to make them productive and fruitful. This is what we mean by hungry. This is a hungry prayer. This is a hungry prayer. A hungry prayer is teach me, give me, make me, incline me, turn me, establish your word unto me. That's a hungry prayer. Hungry, hunger for the truth is a gift. Verses 38 through 40. We've been there. That's great. Now, the third point that I want you to see is not only have the scriptures been given, not only is it a gift to be hungry for the truth as we have in the Ethiopian before us, but an expositor is the next gift. Don't you think? What is an expositor? A teacher. Someone who explains the scripture. Don't you feel blessed? Let's just use the religious term. When God gives you really good teachers, isn't the person or persons or people or individuals who are gifted with explaining the scriptures a gift to us? It's a real blessing, isn't it? And isn't exposition a wonderful experience? It is, because exposition is what God would have done in order for us to know truth. And it simply means to expose. That's what exposition means. And when we talk about expository preaching, we're talking about taking the text and working with it until it's exposed, until the meaning of the text is exposed. And that requires a giftedness on the part of the teacher to be able to work with the text to the point where they bring out the truth in that text, which means when we look at the text, the work is not done until the text is explained, correct? So go with me in your Bible to Jeremiah 3:15. Let's look at this. You've heard it before. Let's see it. This is one of God's promises to you and to me. And by the way, I think it's true of every one of us in here. If you have a love for the gospel and the truth claims of Jesus Christ through the gospel, it's because God in his providence has allowed you to be exposed to good preaching and good teaching. I'm confident that solid Christians are the consequence of solid teaching. Listen to what the word of God says in verse 15 of Jeremiah 3. Are you there? Yes. This is after he pleads with Israel to come back. He says in verse 15, and I will give you pastors. See the word pastor? That means shepherds, people who care. According to my heart, which shall feed you with what? Knowledge and understanding. I will give you shepherds. That means they are gifts to the church. One of the things that was stated in our Saturday men's meeting with Lance, when the questions were, we did a Q&A on Saturday. And one of the questions that was raised to Lance was, how did you know, how did you know when you were called to go into the mission field? And Lance said, I knew when I was called to go into the mission field when I was sent. When I was sent by God. And he said, that's the difference between authentic missionaries and the people that just go. See, people just go. They never even determine whether they are first called. And then the idea of being sent doesn't even cross their mind. If you're not called, you're not going to be sent. And if you go, you are running without authority. Remarkable, isn't it? He said this, and this was quite insightful, and I'm so thankful that we had a chance to work with him, because he's an accomplished man in a number of ways. But when the question came up by a guy, so when did you sense, your calling to go? He says, when I was sent, when the church saw that I had the qualifications and then gave the suggestion of where I should go. And simultaneously with being sent by the church was the call of God in my life. It was a combination of his heart being tugged by the Spirit of God to actually do what his dad does. He had already been working as an engineer. He had a very good job making good money. And he woke up one day and he raised the question to himself, what am I doing? This is why every man in our church should have been there that Saturday night. He said, I was making good money. My life was well. I came from a very prestigious college with an engineer's degree. So did my wife. And money was available. But I woke up one day and I said, what am I doing? And what had happened was a dump truck from God had backed up and loaded on him conviction because he grew up as a missionary's child. But see, he did what a lot of young people do when they go to school. They lose their mind. And he started pursuing secular success. But before it got a hold of him very well, the Spirit of God caught up with him and dumped on him a whole truckload of conviction, which brought about the culmination of this question. What am I doing? Remarkable, isn't it? Remarkable, the thought of what am I doing? Because most people are wasting their life. Truth be told, God help us. Me first. We aren't doing anything in terms of a real eternal destiny with the majority of our time. We're just wasting our time. I'm just here to tell you. We are abiding our time till we get old, decrepit, helpless. Then become somebody else's problem. And then die. Die a miserable death because we lived a useless life. Die a miserable death because we lived a useless life. Because we hoarded to ourselves, tried to. And you guys understand this game, right? You understand that this Monopoly game called life makes 85 to 90% of us losers. That means as much as you're trying to acquire, the enemy is taken from you. So you're distracted by pursuing things that you never really acquire in mass, complaining about not having enough. When in fact of matter, really what we are doing is wasting our time. In the larger scope of things, ladies and gentlemen, we are wasting our time. So what Lance said was, when that dump truck backed up and loaded on him a conviction of the question, what am I doing? He had to really think through what would be a worthy calling. And think about how he went from being an engineer to being a missionary. See, he could have actually compromised and just became a popular preacher. See, because there's a lot of secular trappings in just being a popular preacher. Like your present day preachers are myopic. They don't think in terms of missionary work. They don't have second and third generation visions. They don't think in terms of impacting the world. They don't think in terms of nurturing the body politic and giving them a trajectory of perspective and thinking of making sure that we raise our children up so soundly in biblical truth that they would even contemplate leaving America to spend their life in the salvation of other souls. Now, churches used to think like that 50 years ago, 60 years ago, 100 years ago. You know how churches think today? How big we can get, how modern we can be, how fancy we can have it. This is why you and I are in the book of Revelation right now. And I know it hurts. Because it's a big old mirror exposing us for what we are not. And so I'm just thankful for an opportunity to be exposed to a legitimate missionary because he follows this particular prescription. And I will give you pastors according to my own heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Go with me in your Bible now to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's look at a few more. And then we'll make our way back to our text and begin to gradually do an expository analysis of the verses that comprise the witness and preaching of Philip to this Ethiopian. In Ephesians chapter 4, you've seen these verses before, but let them once again resonate in your thinking. What did God do when he raised his son from the dead in preparation to bring the church to be what the church is supposed to be? He raised his son from the dead, set him at his own right hand, and notice what it says over in verse 8. Wherefore he said, this is Ephesians 4, wherefore he said, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Do you see that? So the vision is of our master plundering the depths of hell by his atoning work, bringing into captivity all things under him. This is what he meant when he rose again from the dead and says, all power and authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. So he has authority. But he also knows now, in order to bring about the church's reality, existence, fullness, and functional ability, he has to give gifts. And he gave gifts unto men. Now, that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Do you see verse 10? So, gain the largesse nature of this objective, because you need to see it. He rose again and he ascended on high, that the net consequence of all of his work is that he would fill everything. The whole universe will be stamped by the lordship and rule of Christ. There will not be one place in this made universe of which the triune God made that Christ's handprint of redemptive purpose won't touch. That's a massive agenda worth contemplating. He's going to fill the universe with his rule. This here's the restoration principle. This here is the redemptive work of Christ and its pervasive and expansive nature. Can you contemplate it? See, if we were to just think about, again, the enormity of that statement, you and I could be around for another 10,000 years. The enormity of the statement that Christ is going to fill the universe. Are you hearing me? Because we're learning more about the universe every day. We're learning more about this massive, almost unending entity called the universe. Because it reflects the nature of God. God's infinite in his nature. So it's not uncommon for us or wrong for us to contemplate that an infinite God would create a universe that would appear to be infinite to us. In any event, the universe is corrupted by what? Sin. Down to the last corner of it. And that universe has to be affected by the rule of Christ. And how he's going to affect that, you and I don't know. But this we do know. He's ascended on high, ruling over all things to the point where he's going to fill it. He might just do that when he comes back. Or he may be doing it now. There are so many plausible ideas that you and I could work through with regards to the manner in which that might take place. We'll let that be for another day. But centrally, it's going to be done in the redemptive purposes of Christ through the church, for which we have verses 11 and following. And he gave some, here are the gifts, are you ready? Apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. Do you see that? These are fundamental gifts to the establishing of the church, and the church becomes his beacon, it becomes his centerpiece, it becomes the entity by which his glory is manifested universally, both in terms of the physical world and the angelic world. Let me say that again. Paul has already concluded his argument about the superlative nature of the church. Its measure, its height, its width, its depth in chapter 3. He's already talked about the superlative nature of the church, which concept is really worthy of our thinking as well. Because you know, we naturally play the church down. We naturally diminish the church's significance. We don't see it in words, but we'll act like the church is kind of a stepchild to God. Yes, we will. We will treat the church like it's a secondary issue. We do it in our life. If you really saw the church the way Christ saw the church, you would never do that. You would know that everything is to be accomplished through the church. If you were thinking like God, but we don't. In our present generation, because of our individualistic nature, our very autonomous nature, where, you know, most of us can actually provide for ourselves and live on our own and die on our own, most countries can't. They have to help each other. But in our country, where you can have your own house, with your own two-car garage, with your own bedroom, with your own bathroom, You can live and die without anyone's help. That kind of mentality makes us make the church, at least on a practical level and a philosophical level, watch this, disposable. I'm just telling you the truth. See, the center of our world is our own homes. It's not the work of the church, but for Christ, it's the church. And for the apostles, it was the church. Listen to what he said. Listen to what he said. Over in chapter 3, are you there? I'm just going to show you just a little bit of what he said in chapter 3. He says over in chapter 3, in verse 17, which was his prayer. And I'll start at verse 16. Here's my prayer, that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his what? In the inner man. Now, I'm praying that according to the abundance of the riches of his glory, which are inexhaustible, that you and I would be strengthened with might by his spirit in our inner man. Do you understand if that prayer gets answered, what kind of revolutionary change takes place in us? Do you understand that? That if we are strengthened with all might in the inner man, that you and I would think differently? What Paul is saying is, in order for you to see the work of God the way the apostles saw the work of God, God has to change your mind from the inside. He has to change your heart from the inside. He has to change your affections in order to see what he sees. This verse actually corresponds with Psalm 119. Open thou mine eyes that I might behold wonderful things out of your law. You see how we can lose our view? We can actually take off legitimate glasses that give us a closer view and put on our shades. You know what you look like in here right now with shades on? You had on shades. You know what you would look like, right? Like a blind man. Stevie Wonder. Listen, I'm praying that you would be strengthened with all might in your inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by what? That you being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height. What he's talking about? The measurement of an edifice. What is the breadth, length, depth, and height? And to know the love of Christ, which passes what? That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now watch this. And when he says that you might be filled with all the fullness of God, this is what we call a synecdoche. What he's saying in verse 18, objectively, is the edifice of the church. He's making you and I that object in verse 19. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Should not the church be filled with all the fullness of God? Should not that edifice that has a width, a length, and depth, and height be filled with all the fullness of God? If it's filled with all the fullness of God, would not that be called the temple of the living God? Wouldn't it be called the church of the living God? And what that would mean is that you and I, who are living temples of God, we would remain in heightened sensitivity to the blessed privilege of being a part of this body of Christ, which is so precious to the true and the living God. Am I making some sense? So precious to the true and the living God. Now watch it. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power which works in us, unto him be glory, unto him be glory. Who is it, him? The Father. Unto the Father be glory, where? In the church. By whom? Jesus Christ. Throughout all the ages. Crazy. You know what he just stated? That the mechanism by which God the Father is glorified is the church of the living God, as Christ, who is the steward and head of that church, is filling that church up from generation to generation, world without end. World without end. So for me, just based on this text alone, you know what I'm bound not to do? Put a limit on the purpose and relevance of the church any time in human history. I'm bound not to, because the text said don't. World without end. What that means is, so long, and I said it earlier, so long as there is a humanity, the church will be significant in the eyes of Christ. For those who understand the correlation between the gospel received as this Ethiopian and the gospel manifested as the servant Philip is going to develop. All right, let's go back to our text. Let me just touch on one thing. I got 5 minutes. Let me touch on this. Let's see here. So we already have looked at the scriptures being given. Hunger for the truth is a gift. An expositor is a gift. I could go to 2 Timothy 1:11, Titus 1:9, many other places that affirm that. Here the Apostle Paul is making it very clear that Christ gave us these teaching gifts to establish the church. And we now are going to look at just a few verses where we see the functional manifestation of the gift of teaching in the context of evangelism on the part of Philip with the Ethiopian. We'll just look at a couple of verses and we'll shut it down for tonight, and we'll come back and unpack it a little bit more next week. Now that we've had our thoughts marinated with the importance of this work, here's what Philip says. Philip, having run to the chariot, raised the question, "Do you understand what you read?" And he says over in verse 31, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" Do you see that? How should I, except some man should guide me? And so that brings us into a very apropos question, again, or an apropos consideration. This man is agreeing with Philip that though he has read the text audibly, Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 12, audibly, and he heard him reading the scriptures, he's agreeing with Philip before they even open up the conversation that he really doesn't understand what he's reading. He's agreeing with him. See, in other words, Philip has actually raised a question that actually affirms the mental state of the man while he's reading. And you know, there are lots of people who read their Bibles and don't understand what they're reading. They just don't. And you and I don't always understand what we're reading. And so there is a humility here on the part of this Ethiopian that is remarkable. But this also goes back to Proverbs 16:1, the preparation of the heart in man. The preparation of the heart in man. I've said it many years preaching and teaching out of this text. The average individual, out of his pride or her pride, will say, "Yeah, I understand what I'm reading." The average individual who would not be ready to have a stranger actually give them insight into the text, because that would require humility on my part. And I'm not going to necessarily let you in the door. I'm cool, man. I don't need your help. But see, to have said that would have indicated that he really was not hungry for truth. See, when you're hungry for truth, your ear is always ready for an answer. When you're hungry for truth, the ear is ready for an answer anywhere. Now, you just think about this. Now, and this, help me, saints. I got 5 minutes. Help me now. We call this an ellipses in writing and grammar. These are the things that are not said in the text. You got to read this text. There's a bunch of stuff not said. Like, I don't know how many soldiers were guarding this chariot. I don't know how he pulled up to the chariot and just asked that question. You know, I don't know. I don't know how this happens. And then the brother goes, say, "How can I accept some man guide me?" Unless, of course, there again is such an exquisite harmonizing of events that this Ethiopian is already ready to welcome this stranger in. Now, think about that for a moment. Am I boring you? 5 minutes, just 5 minutes. Just think about this. Think about this. Think about how we lose and gain blessings because of our flawed cultural prejudices. See, in many cultures, when you meet a stranger out in the middle of nowhere, arid desert like that, you welcome that individual. There's not a sense of apprehension, alarm. Like, see, here in the Bay Area, you're not running up on my car like that. Sorry. Right? A whole nother thing getting ready to happen. Right? Whole nother thing. Even if you do want to talk about the Bible, you got to come another way. But in this context, think it through. Just think it through. Now, I want you to think through the exquisite work of the Spirit of God when he makes a man or woman authentically and genuinely hungry for the truth. He makes them bold. He makes them bold in their trust in God's providence. He makes them vulnerably bold. Because see, it requires a certain boldness to be vulnerable. Ladies and gentlemen, is not this Ethiopian who is a dignitary making himself vulnerable? Here comes this wild-eyed Jew whom nobody knows. He don't have papers. He just running up alongside the Escalade while the window down and raising the question. Man, you understand what you're reading? Think about that. See, so with the elliptical nature of the text, it forces me to contemplate not only the exquisite nature in which God works providentially in a kind of unique way that only God could do it, but how he prepares people to engage in conversations that are going to advance God's glory in our life. It really simply goes back to how prepared this Ethiopian was for truth. That he did not let his position, his rank, his authority, his power inhibit his capacity to receive a revelation from God, even by a weird servant who's running alongside of his chariot. He invited him in. Are you hearing me? He invited him in. Now, you and I do it a very practical way today. You know how we do it. Most of the time, the anonymity of radio is the way you end up hearing good teaching. Tell the truth. And I need a witness. See, and that's how God works. No, tell the truth. Most of us have been blessed by listening to good teachers on the radio. Now, I'm just showing you how God condescends to our weakness. Because we are Americans. We are Westerners. We're not letting anybody in our space. You ain't coming up to my door. I don't remember the last time someone knocked on my door wanting to talk about the scriptures. And I probably wouldn't let them in no way. I would step out the door, shut the door, and say, we can talk right here. See, but that's not Middle Eastern or Eastern hospitality. Am I making some sense? So what we're seeing here is a structure of a culture that allows for this kind of engagement to actually come to pass. Philip, who is not qualified, the Ethiopian eunuch, who is more than qualified to stop Philip in his tracks. Both are so hungry for the will of God that all of those barriers are broken down for this one objective. For this man to have his hunger answered, the Ethiopian. His mouth is wide open for truth. And God sends an angel to him in the form of a man. That's what happened to us. Tell the truth. Isn't that what happened to us? Hungry for the truth. Been doing religion for years. So famished with an empty Pentecost, an empty tabernacle service, an empty atonement service, an empty Passover service. And all of a sudden God brings the servant in a personal way to you to open your understanding. Because the soul now is prepared for that truth. You are not going to question the context or the methodology. You're going to thank God for it. Because now he's actually speaking to my heart. I don't understand this text. And I want to. Powerful. The preparation of the heart of man. And the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. So next week we get to watch the engagement of rules of witnessing, evangelism, expository preaching and teaching that opens a man's eyes so radically that he says, what doth hinder me from being baptized? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this hour. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Prepare us to go our way now and prepare us to worship you as you ought to be worshiped on Sunday. You are good and we know that right well. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.